If you have your Bible, will you guys open up to Philippians 3? We've been in a series for the last couple of weeks looking at the book of Philippians, just walking through it section by section. And so we're going to be in Philippians 3, 1 through 11. I'm going to start in verse 1. So it'll be on the screen. If you don't have your Bible, feel free to follow along. Paul writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Nice. There we go. Some of you are in here. Come on. If there's any sermon you've ever heard that you've just like parachuted in to a Philippians series before, then this you've probably heard this sermon today before. Or you've probably heard next week's sermon. These two weeks that Austin and I are unpacking, if there's like a banner over Philippians, it's these two passages of scripture that we're going after in these next 2 weeks. But I would say if you have heard it before, you've heard this preached before, do not turn your mind off. Let it be like Paul says, it is good for you to have some repetition, to be part of your faith. Let it be a safeguard to your soul, as some translations say. Let this remind you of the beauty of the gospel, of the joy-filled life that we lead in Christ. And then if you've never heard a sermon on this passage today, buckle in, okay? Because this passage is going to encounter you. So there's five movements that we're going to walk through today. I have them up on the screen. The first one is we're going to look at legalism and what Paul kind of has to say about legalism. The second thing, he's going to give some descriptions of what a true believer is. We're going to look at that. Then we're going to look at Paul's self-righteousness. And then we're going to look at the surpassing knowledge that Paul has. And then the last thing that we're going to look at is the Christian life that Paul talks about in his last two verses. So if you're ready, will you say, "I'm ready"? All right, let's go. The secret of Paul's defiant joy, as we've been talking about it, is revealed today. Paul's tone isn't one of a suffering servant. Rather, it's the tone of a man who has a defiant joy. In the face of a life filled with trials and hardships, but in consideration of all those things, he counts all his sufferings and all his accomplishments as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, his Savior. Paul has made a joyful exchange that has marked his life, one that I believe we are all invited into making in our own lives. Paul has what I would like to call, or what I've heard called, joy strength. And so this gets us back to verses 1 and 2. Let's reread them. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." There he is. "To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." He says, "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." Right here, we're seeing that Paul is talking about that legalism steals joy. Legalism steals joy. There was this group of Judaizers, which is a name of recently converted Jews to Christianity, and they were causing some trouble in the church for Paul. He has to address them in the church of Galatia, and then he has to address them kind of here in Philippians. And really, their kind of whole deal is that they felt the call to Jesus was a little too low. Your whole life, everything about you, too low for them. Now, I know that maybe seems a little foreign to us, but you gotta remember the context of this passage. These people that are recently converted out of Judaism, they're used to a system of attaining righteousness. Okay, they're used to having sacrifices, giving tithings on everything. They're used to actually having a system of attaining their own righteousness. So this free gift of grace and salvation that Paul brings to people when he's traveling around, they're like, I don't know. Just that seems too easy. That doesn't seem costly enough. And they would try to add requirements of like getting circumcised or practicing some of the Levitical laws, but Paul has strong corrections for anyone who tries to add anything to the finished work of Christ. You heard it in verse 2. He calls them dogs. And not like the dog that we think of, the cool dog, right? The D-A-W-G, you're like, that guy's a dog. No. It's like a dog, someone who eats food out of a bowl. You don't want to be that. And in our modern sensibilities, we would call this struggle with trying to raise the bar on our own, legalism. And I have a definition for you of legalism that we're going to work with today. It's a strict adherence to the laws, rules, commands of Christianity to garner favor or better standing with God. Or on the reverse, or that the lack of following these rules harms your standing with God. Many of us in this room have had or continue to have experiences with legalism. This is part of the Christian faith. Church, I want you to hear this. Be careful. Paul is being very careful. Be careful of anyone who creates a system of exclusion through knowledge or work. That is not how Jesus works. That is not how the free gift of grace or love that Jesus has for us works. And cults thrive on secret knowledge or works that attain certain levels of access. The human heart is actually really susceptible to this idea of like a super standard, as we would call it. Here's how I know this works. Like someone at a group is like, hey, if you just pay like $5 more, you can get into that room. And you can kind of look at everyone else and say, hey, I'm in this room. These systems of exclusion, these systems of creating or being in part of a super standard because you've done XYZ thing that sets you apart, that's actually something that's really alluring for certain personalities. My achievers in the room, listen carefully, because if we get stuck in this, it says that it mutilates your flesh. Paul says that it makes you ugly. I think there's two really clear, like, I love the way a pastor described this. There's two really clear emotions that you probably feel if you're struggling with a framework of legalism. The first one is pride, right? So maybe you finish your Bible reading plan and you're like, whew, I didn't just do 2 chapters today. I did 8. And you're walking around looking at people just like, did you do 8 chapters today? I don't think so. The word of Christ ain't dwelling in you richly today, right? Very prideful. But maybe you miss your Bible reading plan for 2 weeks. And when where are you? You're in despair. You're like, no one. I'm the worst. There's no one that's worse than me that follows Jesus. I'm literally the worst. This waffling between pride and despair is not the life that Jesus has called you to. And I bring this up we're really used to the self-righteousness that legalism brings, but we're not very used to talking about this suffering servant that it kind of creates too. I want you to know that Jesus doesn't save you and pull you out of the miry mug just so that you can go from struggle to struggle. No, what does he say? He wants to take you from glory to glory. I do a lot for Jesus. I do. Not out of obligation. I can genuinely say it's because I have experienced his love. His joy, his peace, his kindness, his gentleness, his self-control. And these things compel me to respond out of love. I give him all that I can, all that I have. And it's just this joyful pursuit of sacrificial living towards him. But the way to break legalism isn't more knowledge. It's not about like getting better theology or getting better morality or adding more accomplishments to my list. No, because you don't reorient your life around what you believe. You reorient your life around what you love. That's an idea from this book James K.A. Smith wrote. It's called You Are What You Love. I just summarized the whole book there for you in one sentence, so you're welcome. You don't reorient your life around what you believe. You reorient your life around what you love. What do you love? What takes your time, your talent, your treasure? That's probably what you love. Ask yourself that. It's about encountering God's grace and love. That's what breaks legalism. A genuine encounter with God's grace and love. Paul moves on to verse 3 and he says, "For we are the circumcision." That's shorthand for "we are the true people of God." We are the circumcision, "who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." So the true believers, Paul has these true believers that he's mentioning here. Well, he has three kind of marks of the true believer in that sentence: that they worship in the Spirit, they have a life aimed at the glory of God, not for self, and they lack a confidence in their flesh. I'm just going to quickly move through what he's kind of talking about here. The first one, worship in the Spirit. The original language actually has this feeling of like not just time and place worship, not just here at 9:45 for 28 minutes and then Caden went a little long and so we went for another 30 seconds, right? No, that's not what he's talking about here of worshiping in the Spirit. What he's talking about is a holistic life of worship towards God. That when you're at work, you're worshiping God. You're practicing the presence of God, as Brother Lawrence would say. But everything in your life is like a sweet aroma or worship towards God. It's this holistic view. The second thing that he says is their life is aimed towards glorifying God, right? But God gets all the glory for whatever it is that you do. So is your life actually aimed at glory for God or maybe glory for yourself? Why do you do the things that you do? Are you the only one benefiting from all the decisions that you make? Because true believers have an aim in their lives to glorify God. They have a whole framework, right? Like the Westminster Catechism says, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I like that John Piper adds now, right? To glorify God, enjoy him now and forever. That's the goal of the true believer. And then the third thing is they have no confidence in their flesh. How do you even articulate that? How do you know if you have no confidence in your flesh? I think the best question to ask yourself is this. How do you know that you are saved? And why? How do you know you are saved? And why? I'll give you the answer to this question later, but I want you to think about it now. We'll come back to it much later. Then we get to this next section, verses 4-6, where Paul writes, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." You hear him. He's been a little cheeky, right? He's like, you know, those Judaizers they're saying they're really holy. He's like, look, I got it. I got it figured out. You think they're big? I'm huge. And then he goes on to do this list. He's circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. You can hear it. He's kind of like, oh, I'm a big deal. And there's two categories that these righteousness that he has. There's birth righteousness, and then there's self righteousness. So the first one, he just gets by birth. And I want to walk through these because it's really important for you to understand why this makes Paul a towering figure. This makes him a really big deal in Jewish communities, this list. And we need to understand a little bit of the context to understand what he does one line later with a really fun word. So the first thing, he's circumcised on the eighth day. It's a big deal. Not everyone was circumcised on the eighth day. This is the earliest that you can be circumcised. In Jewish tradition, sometimes they would wait till they were 31 days old, 8 years old, 12 years old. It's just kind of luck of the draw when your family thought they were ready to actually like dedicate you to the ways of the Lord. And so the earliest one that you could get, and they would attribute righteousness to these things, which is so weird. But Paul's like, I was your boy, I got the best one. I have the best one, circumcised on the eighth day. I am the most righteous that I could possibly be, which he didn't choose, but he's lucky. He got it. Second one, he's Jewish by blood. That means both of his parents were Jewish, and they come from Jewish families that were also stayed in the faith. So this is a big deal as well. It's pure blood, right? We know that we care about pure-bloodedness. People still care about that today. Paul is like, I am a Jewish by blood. The third thing is that he's part of a priestly tribe. He's part of the tribe of Benjamin, which is a tribe of distinction, okay? And he doesn't choose that. He's just part of it. These are all of his birth righteousness. So he kind of hit the lottery when it comes to birth righteousness. But then there's stuff that Paul did himself that he pursued on his own to even grow his reputation even more. And the first one is that he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. What does he mean here? Well, in this time, in the first century, Hebrew, the language, wasn't spoken often. The two most prominent languages were Koine Greek, okay, because of all of the Greek Hellenism that was so prominent in that age. Koine Greek or Aramaic is what people spoke. And so Hebrew wasn't often practiced, and it was common for Hebrew people to actually not know their own language at the time. But Paul is saying, like, no, not this guy. I've learned the language. I've gone out of my way to know Hebrew so that I can be set apart. Then he calls himself a Pharisee to the law. That's an important distinction because we know the Pharisees in the stories of the Gospels. But there were three groups. There's the Essenes, which were kind of like a far out crazy group. Then you have the Sadducees, and we hear them in the stories of the scriptures. They were in Jerusalem. And then there was the Pharisees, who were distinct because of their upholding of the law, which we'll come to in a second. And then he was a persecutor of Christianity. This is a big deal. If you really believe something, you'll probably defend it, right? I mean, take all of our armies, all the guys who give their lives to defend what they believe is the greatest country in the world, that's a significant movement, right? And we give glory to those who have set their life apart so that they might defend what we get to have here in America. It is a big mark of faith for you to say, I'm going to go out and I'm going to persecute. That's the word he uses. I would say defend in ours. But he goes out, he persecutes Christianity because he's like, look, this is the way. I want to defend what I believe in the God that I love. And then the last thing, he says that he is blameless. And this is the big one. This is crazy. There were 613 Levitical laws recorded in the Torah. Paul says he didn't break a single one. Blameless. And then there was an oral tradition laid on top of that, which is even more laws. We don't have a number for. He was blameless in that. Guys, I broke a law on my way to church this morning. I drove 2 miles over the speed limit, ran a yellow. It happened. That's insane. 613 laws, blameless. So when you hear all this, you're like, okay, I get it now. Paul, he's a big dude. He's a big dude in the faith. He's got a lot going for him. And then I would say we probably do this too. I just want to kindly maybe hold up the mirror. Maybe you're like, oh, I've gone to church every Sunday for the last 47 years, feeling pretty good about myself. I haven't missed a day of my Bible reading plan for 23 years. I pray the Lord's Prayer every morning, every evening, whatever. But what we're about to see is that Paul says, and you know what? I count it all as a loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. And let's get to that section, the best section. Verses 7 through 9, then Paul says, but whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. All right, the English doesn't get this great. There's this word here, rubbish. It's actually scubala is how it's translated here, but the full word is scubalon. And this means like excrement or poop. All right? Paul's doing something here. Okay, he's a master at drawing comparisons. Okay? So just think about how big he is, right, in the Jewish eyes at this point. And he says, and it's all poop. It's poop. It's poopy. It's no good. I read this thing that a buddy sent me yesterday, and he says, it's like scuba hit the fan. That's how we would use it, right? When scuba hits the fan. And I actually love this because Paul's doing something here. Look at all the righteousness that he's talking about and how it would make someone feel if they had some of those things too. And then he's like a little bit vulgar. I mean, if we tried to do something equivalent on a Sunday, it'd be like my blue collar guys in the room. If I said a swear word, suddenly you're like straight up. You're like, ooh, what? What did you say? I'm back. I just snapped to attention. That's what would happen when they're reading this letter. People who are maybe dozing a little bit, they hear scuba on and they're like, hold on. What's Paul doing here? Paul's doing something miraculous. He says, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. I love that you can feel that Paul's like maybe reminiscing on something, a moment. And if I had to guess, this reorienting moment where he had the surpassing knowledge of Christ kind of revealed to him for the first time, it's on the donkey. It's Acts 9, right? It's Damascus Road. And I think we all maybe wonder, like, is that like possible for me to have? I mean, we're not riding donkeys around anymore, so I don't know if it's going to happen the exact same way. But I do believe a radical encounter with Jesus is what everyone needs. You must encounter the person of Jesus. You must understand the genuine grace and love that God has for you. You need to meet the person, not the ideal. Not the words on the page, but as one of my favorite preachers puts it, he says, he's got this like southern accent, so I'm going to do my best. But he says, have you met the burning man on the other side of the scriptures? Have you met the burning man on the other side of the scriptures? What's he even talking about there? That when you get burned, there's no going back. You always have the scar to show for it. And this isn't just a one-time thing. I think this is a continual thing. This is why I think it's so important to have quiet times or alone time or the morning watch, whatever you want to call it, where in the beginning of the day, you get alone with the Lord. You seek him through prayer and the word, and we are positioning ourselves for encountering God's presence. Andrew Murray puts it this way. I have a quote from him. He says, the morning watch, which is what he calls his quiet time. I'm like, a baller. Jeez, so cool. But the morning watch must not be regarded as an end in itself, but that end is to secure the presence of Christ all day. You know, this idea of seeking God at the start of the day has really marked my life. So much so that I frustratingly struggle on days that I miss it. Like, I'm just like a shadow of myself when I miss my time with the Lord in the morning. I'm so dependent on him, it's kind of annoying, right? It can be a little inconvenient. But I think that's exactly where I would want to be. That's exactly where we are called to be. It is so important for us to have this. I mean, you hear it in Paul's tone of voice as he talks about knowing Christ. There's a fruit that comes from this surpassing knowledge of Christ. And it's the defiant joy that marks him in this letter. Through the regular encounter of God's presence, we become marked by the joy of the Lord. And we see this all throughout the word. We see that where there is joy, there is the Lord. It says in Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 90:14, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Now, if I were to try and break down this full meaning of this surpassing worth, that phrase, it kind of carries a couple of ideas. It says surpassing experiential practical understanding of Jesus is kind of how you would, if you got all the ideas in there. And this surpassing experiential practical understanding of Jesus, it was worth suffering the loss of all things, is what Paul calls it. What a phrase. Suffering the loss of all things, what is that? And what kind of knowledge makes it worth doing that? And I asked this question to myself last week. Have I suffered the loss of all things? Now, Paul in this letter, he's like in his 60s. And there's still so much life that he lives and pursues. And I'm just thinking about, okay, when I'm on my way there, and I'm asking the Lord, like, what else am I going to have? But even in the 30 years that I've been alive, there are things that I have sacrificed for the Lord. There are things that I have set down. There is suffering that I have endured because of my choice to know Jesus. I've given up better paying jobs. I've given up having summers as vacations. I've given up friendships. I've given up lifestyles. I've given up habits. There's a real suffering and a cost to following Jesus. And you know what I would say? It's 100% worth it. Just like Paul says, the question to ask yourself is, what has knowing Jesus cost you? Because as humans, we experience this tension in our life, I believe, that's so true and so real, where you want everything that the world has, and you want, like, the abundant life that Jesus has, and you're like, is the abundant life actually better than what the world has on offer? And there's this tension that we feel. And I think this tension is brought to light in this really great quote. I love it. By Henry Nouwen, who, if you don't know who he is, you can pick up literally any book by him, and you're going to love it. But he wrote this. I think it draws out this tension really well. He says, I want to be a great saint, but I also want to experience all the sensations that sinners experience. I want to withdraw into the silence of prayer, but I don't want to miss anything happening in the world. I want to bury myself in anonymity among the poor, but I also want to write books, be known by others, see places, meet people, and do interesting things. Now, maybe that's not your dream. Don't get caught up in the specifics, but get caught up in the heart and the tension that he pulls out here. There's something that God calls us to, and I think the world is going to make you think it's actually less than what we can offer you. And I want to stand before you today and say that is a lie. Dreaming with God is way better than anything that the world offers to you. Maybe it does include writing books, but it includes the sanctified version of writing books. Maybe it does include traveling. Maybe it does include that yacht somewhere, and you're just going to share the gospel on a yacht in the ocean, and you're going to be like having a church out in the middle of the Pacific. God bless you. I'm here for that vision. But we're never going to get to the sanctified version of a vision if we never give our life to him. If our obedience isn't on the table, if the death of our former life isn't on the table, we'll never get there. Dietrich Bonhoeffer has this quote. He says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It's true. This way of life with Jesus only comes through death. The more you come to know Jesus, the more he becomes worth giving everything in your life to. It's a slow, gradual process. We call it sanctification. And it's this slow, gradual process of surrender. Paul ends this section with kind of a word on Christian living, and it's in verses 10 to 11. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul ends this section with some movements in the Christian life. Will you put the arrows one up there, Doug? My man. So there's this hint that Paul makes here that there's like a salvation and resurrection moment, which leads to this imputed righteousness that we get given to us by Jesus. Then we start to try and live in that righteousness that he calls us, and it leads to new living. And this is the life of Jesus. This is what discipleship to Jesus does. This is the movement that it makes. And some of us, at the beginning of our walk with Jesus in this room, there was so much joy. So much joy. Have you guys ever met like a brand new believer within like the first 3 or 4 months, like what they're like? It's awesome. Like, it's just glory, glory all the time. They're like, did you know that God loves you? And I'm like, yes, I do. I do know that. It's amazing, isn't it? It's the greatest gift ever. And then have you ever seen what the next phase is for a new believer? Yeah, it's like this, it's this decline in their spirit, not in their life, but of like, wait a second, if I actually gave my life to Jesus, he gives me this righteousness, and that righteousness starts to try and clean out my closet a little bit, which means some of the stuff that I used to do before, I can no longer do. Ooh, do I really believe this? Is this really what I signed up for? And this is that imputed righteousness stage. And I actually think there's this really beautiful secular way to think through this. Anyone heard of the Dunning-Kruger effect? Yeah, okay, so when you learn a new skill, you're like on a high. And it's kind of the peak of Mount Stupid because you look at the bottom, you don't know anything yet. That's okay. But you just live in there. It's amazing. And then maybe you like read the Bible a little bit more and you're like, ooh, okay, all right. This is harder than I thought. Things that are bad still happen to me. And then you're in this valley of despair. And here's what I want you to know. I actually think a lot of Christians, they spend their entire life in the valley of despair. Why? Because knowledge does not get you up this hill. Knowledge doesn't get you there. Morality doesn't get you there. Accomplishments do not get you there. It is learning to put on the righteousness of Christ, to sit in the finished work of the cross, and your obedience to what he asks you to do, to put on the new man and put to death the old self, that will slowly, gradually move you up this. That doesn't mean you don't have setbacks. This is, okay, this is where it falls apart, right? This is very linear. Like, oh, it's always up and to the right. It's like, that's not true. But this is the life that we are called into. And you know what's crazy? The more death you experience, it's this weird upside down kingdom thing. The more life that starts to come out of you. The more defiant joy you have when you face a trial. You're like, I got these white robes that Jesus put on me. And you begin to walk around like a son or a daughter. You begin to live in this new life that the New Testament writers talk about. And so I come back to this question. How do you know that you are saved? I asked you why. How do you know? And you know what? I know some of you in this room, you started making a list. Well, I did this. Prayed this many times. Read my Bible this many times. Well, it's okay if you started making a list. But I think there's something that's going on in your heart that needs to be investigated this week, if that's true. Because there are shadows of a lie still in your heart. The enemy has snared you with an idea that you need to work in order to be part of God's family. And that is not true. Put that lie to death by replacing it with truth this week. A truth found in this very passage. That you cannot earn, you cannot stack up habits to be right in God's eyes. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that you are saved. You stand perfect, blemish-free in front of the Almighty God, clothed in Christ's righteousness. It is a beautiful picture. Now I have this, basically it's a prayer that I wrote for myself, but I actually want to pray it in the first person over everyone here. So if you'll stand, because there's an important distinction that needs to happen. Jesus didn't come just to save us generally. He came to save you personally. And we need to internalize this. We need to own this language. And so if you will close your eyes, I would love to pray this over you. If you'd like to put your hands out to receive, that's great. Prayer team, you can come on down. Get situated. God, it is your righteousness that you see when I stand before the Father. I am a child of God. I am hidden in Christ. When the Father looks at me with love in spite of all my shortcomings or screw-ups, I know that Jesus did the work on the cross that I might be right in standing with you. I cannot add to it. I cannot earn it. All I can do is accept it. And Lord, when I get too busy, When I get going too fast and I begin to work out of my flesh, would you send a question to me that says, where does your salvation come from? And in that moment, Lord, would I be reminded, I am not what I produce. I am your son. I am your daughter with whom you are well pleased. What a gift, Lord. Thank you for making me a person of joy, marked by the joy of knowing you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.